Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll be reading the last three verses of the chapter. But before we get started, let's pray. Lord, there are no small passages, there are no small truths in your word. And I don't profess to have mined this to its depths, Lord, but I pray that you would take what we have here, Lord, and just implant it on our hearts, mine included. And we just trust you for this morning, Lord, as you lead us in your name. Amen. When I was 16 or 17, a young woman from another church in the denomination that I grew up in, she was a friend in a sort of way that where you see each other two or three times a year and spend time in a group of friends together, you know, as you get together at camp and different things like that. It's funny, I remember her face, but I don't remember her name at all. But one of these times we were attending a joint training retreat over at the campground in Milwaukee where this church used to meet, and she proclaimed that God had revealed to her that I was going to be a preacher. I rather glibly replied that she needed to speak to God again because he hadn't been saying a thing about that to me. Of course, 40 years later, here I am. God has a way of drawing us forward in his will, even though many times we aren't always aware of it. He just works. It's always been that way with our Lord. Last week, Skip brought us a message of Elijah's time in the presence of Jehovah. Elijah's been spending some serious alone time with God. He was at a low point in his life, and yet God didn't reprimand him or kick him in the seat of the pants, metaphorically or even physically. Elijah was under the mistaken belief that he was the only one left worshiping and serving God, and God gently but firmly informed Elijah that there were an additional 7,000 Israelite men. That didn't say anything about women, did it? But Israelite men in the northern kingdom who had not bowed the knee to Baal, but were worshiping and serving Jehovah. Elijah wasn't alone. God also told him that his ministry work was not yet done. There was more work to do. And one of the main instructions that God gave him was that he was to find a young man who lived in the Jordan Valley region of the northern kingdom, meaning that Elijah was going to be passing through that way, and this young man's name was Elisha. I'm going to be careful this morning with my pronunciation, I hope. But Elijah was to anoint Elisha to be the prophet who will be Elijah's successor. You find that in the 16th verse of chapter 19. Now, this was not God's way of telling Elijah that he was through or that God was displeased with him, but simply God being God and preparing Elijah for the future. Well, if you go down on chapter 19 to verse 19, follow with me through verse 21, and this is our passage for today. So he, that would be Elijah, departed from there. That was Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where he was at. And he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. It's an interesting little several verses, but it's kind of packed. And let me tell you, I'm kind of working on a big idea here. I'm trying to keep it as tight as I can, so this is what I'm coming up with here. The story of the calling of Elisha is but another chapter in the plan of God. It is his only plan. There is no contingency. Hang on to that idea, because you're going to hear it again. Specifically, an explanation here, it's the next step in God's plan to redeem a people for himself. There is no plan B. There is only preparing for the coming Messiah, the redeeming work of Christ and raising up the church as the bride of Christ. That's the plan of God. So where we want to go with this morning is I want to kind of break this into three parts here. And the first one would be Elijah's mission. What has God called him to do? The second is, what is that calling? As far as, let's go into it. And the third is simply entitled Elisha. The great theologian Ralph Nader has been quoted as saying, "I start with the premise that the function of leadership is to produce more leaders, not more followers." I love that. We all too often see leadership as something that is not just to be attained, but something to be held onto at almost any cost. Some of you are too young to know who this guy is, but there was a senator named Strom Thurmond who represented South Carolina in the United States Senate until he died in 2003 at 100 years old. He was a U.S. Senator for 48 years until his passing. Now, I can't imagine voting for a candidate to represent me who would be 100 years old while he's in office. It's not a qualification thing. It's not even an age thing. Not entirely, as much as it is a servant's heart attitude that is willing to raise up the next generation of leaders to fill their shoes. One of the marks of a great leader is one who does not allow their ego to dictate their actions. I've said this before, and I probably have repeated myself several times in this sermon, but the pastors who have had the greatest impact on my life are unanimously people, I would say, who had a servant's heart and lived it. Those preachers who were driven by large egos, even though they may have been or are effective to one degree or another, they've always caused me to increase my desire for the leader that emulates the heart of our Lord. Let me be clear at the outset here that I don't see Elijah as a man who is driven by a large ego. Quite the opposite. I see a man who understands that God has called him and he strives to be worthy of that call. Scripture doesn't record for us any hesitation in Elijah to obey God and find Elisha. But I struggle with this, but I need to address a lesser issue here first off, because some of you might have read some of these things. There are theologians who see Elijah as a failure and one who does not complete what God has put before him. Turn back with me. This is why you need to have your Bibles with you. Turn back with me just a couple of verses to verses 15 and 16 in this chapter where Elijah is on Mount Horeb and God is speaking to him. And this is what God says. "Go, return your way on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria and Jehu to be the son of Nimshi, to you shall anoint to be the king over Israel." The problem is, we have, like the ESV Study Bible, has thought that Elijah is not being totally obedient to God because Scripture doesn't record Elijah anointing either of these two guys to be kings in their respective nations. And it also doesn't record Elijah anointing Elisha. But I'd like to offer a differing viewpoint. Just because Scripture doesn't say it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Scripture, let me jump you forward. Remember our study in John. Scripture doesn't record Nicodemus becoming a follower of Christ after that nighttime discipleship meeting with Jesus in John 3. Yet it does tell us in John chapter 19, verse 39, that he spent a considerable sum of money to buy and help apply burial spices to the body of Christ. It's hard for me to think that a prominent Pharisee would risk his place in the Sanhedrin without counting the cost. The only conclusion I can come to is that Nicodemus became a disciple of Christ. Why else would it mention it? The Bible doesn't tell us that God specifically created Tyrannosaurus Rex or the mastodons, yet we know from the fossil records that he did. Now, before you write me off as being silly, I believe it unimportant that the Scripture doesn't specifically state that Elijah followed God's instructions to the letter. He had always done so. Can I just play my trump card here early? I'm a lousy poker player. I'll just play it right out. I'll lay my hand down right now. If Elijah was disobedient, was a failure, was ineffective as a prophet and a disappointment to God, then why, oh why, did God send a fiery chariot to take Elijah up to heaven so Elijah doesn't even die a physical death? You don't get unprecedented honor if you're disobedient. What we do find is what God, through the scriptures, obviously wanted to focus on. And that is Elijah obediently seeking out the young man Elisha as God instructed, to enlist him and to train him as his successor. Now, I think at point, if you wrote down the key word, it was successor. It doesn't say it in the Bible, but this is a key word in the message this morning, because I think it's important we use the word successor instead of replacement. Because it was God's own words that defined who Elisha was and who he would become. While the translation uses the phrase, in your place, a continued study of Elijah's time with Elisha will show that Elisha, rather than just being a replacement for Elijah, is a continuation of the ministry as a prophet of God. He continues what God is doing. I'm not intending to be hyper-focused on a possibly unimportant phrase here, but it's clear that Elisha is not being anointed to assume the calling of God, but to take it in a different direction, or as the tired modern-day phrase that I just can't stand, make the job your own. That's not what Elisha was being called to do. Succession, as defined by the Advanced English Dictionary, is the action of following in order. The action, it's in essence, it's the act of passing the mission, responsibility, or title from one to another who will assume the roles and responsibilities and to carry on into the future. Elisha is to continue fulfilling the will of God. Elisha is the next step in God's plan. Elisha was not plan B. In God, there is no plan B. There is always and only plan A. Let me take you on a little higher view here. If we turn to Romans chapter 11, Paul is addressing this very issue about God's plan and people wondering what's happening. And he says in verse 1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? And this is the key. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What is it? I need to remember. What's Paul saying? I need to remember that God is always at work. He's always moving his creation and his children towards his perfect completion of his plan to make us a people who will spend eternity in intimate relationship with him. That's God's plan. He never deviates. And that moves me to the second point, which is the call. In verse 19, it says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed him by and cast his cloak on him. This is written in such a way that it could almost be comical. I mean, here we've got Elijah strolling by, right? And it's like, hey, here you go, and throws him the cloak, right? That's kind of what Scripture says. It's almost as though Elijah was just, he was coming by, he throws his cloak, and he moves on. We're going to talk a little bit more about how significant that is, but it's clear that Elisha, far from being startled and dumbstruck, knows exactly what this means. Let's stop for a minute or two here, because we need to understand the power and the actual awesomeness of what is occurring here. And I use that word correctly. To do that, we need to look back at last week's passage. So go back to verse 11, chapter 19. Elijah is on the mountain, Mount Horeb, and God is speaking to him. And he says, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces of the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, well, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. I need to stop here with just a little parenthetical statement. Obviously, Elijah was not outside when this happened, because you're going to find out in the next verse that he walked out. Would you have been standing out there in the middle of all of this? No, I think Elijah came out, and that just drove him back in. But when Elijah heard this sound of the low whisper, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? It reminds me a little bit of Moses on Mount Sinai when God is going to pass by and Moses is put back in the cleft of the rock, so he just sees the backside of God as he walks by. Because if he sees God's face, he's going to die. And this is the same thing. Elijah wraps his cloak around his face, and it is a humbling thing. Here's the interesting thing. Here's a quote by Kent Hughes. The cloak that had covered Elijah's face as he encountered the Lord on Mount Horeb was now thrown onto the unsuspecting farm boy. I have a little slightly different viewpoint than Hughes in that Elijah wasn't entirely unsuspecting, probably startled because he was working, but not necessarily unsuspecting. But this cloak, this mantle had history, had significance to it. It was the very manifestation of the humbleness of Elijah and the blessing of Jehovah. It was the very thing that allowed Elijah to stand in the presence of Almighty God. But lest anyone here think that this cloak had actual power as a relic, its power is symbolic in what it represents. It identifies Elijah as a prophet of God, because that was the uniform of a prophet of God. But it's also a reminder to Elijah and eventually Elisha that they serve the one and only, the Almighty God, the Lord over all. Let me touch on that point for just the point of the cloak being an identifiable symbol here of the authority given to him directly by God. It's also called a mantle in some translations. It was generally thought of to be made of an animal skin or pelt and covered in hair or fur or wool, like from a sheep. But it's basically, some translations call it a hairy skin, right? A hairy hide that they put on. And so Elijah, in throwing his cloak to Elisha, accomplished two things. Elijah showed his obedience and understanding of God's intention for Elisha to be Elijah's successor. But secondly, while the translation appears to make this seem somewhat cold and matter of fact, like Elijah just tossed it and kept going, it was a clear message to Elisha. If we take Scripture as a true representation of the Word of God, and I absolutely do, then following the life of Elijah and believing God to be consistent, I can only assume that God had been preparing Elisha's heart and mind for this ministry. Otherwise, how is it that he could make such a quick and decisive life change? We've been studying since chapter 17 how God is continually teaching and preparing Elijah for each new step in his ministry. So how could it be any different for Elisha? Elisha was most likely was startled at the event, at the moment of the event, but as we will see, God had already prepared him to be ready to respond immediately. This act by Elijah was a clear statement to Elisha, follow me. And just as Elijah was on the move, similarly, when Jesus called his disciples, I never saw Jesus as follow me, and then he sits down and waits for him to get everything ready, and then, okay, I'm ready to go. Jesus said, follow me, because he was on the move. He had a ministry. He had a purpose, and they were to catch up to him. They were to follow him. He wasn't going to wait for them to pack their bags. But in contrast, in chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, I'm not going to read it, Write it down. Go and look at it, because it tells us of three separate callings. But these three separate people or peoples that were called, they all had excuses why they couldn't commit then and there. It's not that they didn't want to. It's that they didn't commit then and there. A quick reading could see Christ as cold and demanding. But in reality, it was a revealing that following Christ is an all or nothing commitment. In your life and mine, we are not shown our need for a Savior and then left to contemplate and wonder. John 6:44 makes it clear that the Father draws us to Christ. We are being prepared for the salvation that is coming at that moment. It is not an out-of-the-blue confrontation, but the work of a lovingly and perfectly practical Lord. He knows what we need, and He knows how to reveal Himself to us. Every one of us came to Christ the same way. We might have all had different circumstances where we were, but salvation happens the same way. God draws us, Christ reveals Himself to us, and we say, Jesus, You are Lord. Go back and read in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, the verbal accusations. This is, I had to throw this in. This is just too amazing to me. Look at the accusations that Elijah hurls against Baal and the prophets of Baal. When they're trying to get Baal to go ahead and light up the altar and start the barbecue, and Elijah's yelling out, well, maybe he's hard of hearing. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's out going to the bathroom. He's saying all these things. They're the exact opposite of who our Heavenly Father is and how He works. Our Heavenly Father is never disconnected from the lives of His children. He's always at work in our lives, preparing and leading us. He is literally the opposite of these accusations that Elijah levels at Baal. He is the God. He is sovereign. He is the faithful one. We can have confidence that everything that Christ leads us through has a divine purpose and is designed to prepare us, instruct us, and lead us closer to our Lord. And that brings me to part point three, Elisha. I want to take a moment here and look at Elisha the man, because in contrast, it's almost comical, the contrast here. I mean, prior to chapter 17, we know nothing about Elijah, and he shows up on the scene, right? But we do find out some things about Elisha. In the 16th verse of chapter 19 here, it says, Elisha is found in Abel Meholah, which is located in the Jordan Valley within the northern kingdom of Israel. I've said before, Elijah probably had to go near there on his way back up to Damascus in Syria. It seems highly unlikely to me, I'm just being practical here, that Elisha has not heard of Elijah. Perhaps he's actually seen Elijah. Maybe he was at Mount Carmel. Because remember, chapter 18, verse 20 states that all the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, had gathered to Mount Carmel. Now, I don't take that literally, because it seems unlikely that every single Israelite from the northern kingdom was present that day on Mount Carmel. Old Testament writing would use language like this to indicate that a large amount of people were present at that time. A large percentage of the people were there. Needless to say, an event as cataclysmic and unprecedented as Elijah's contest as God's representative in defeating Baal and executing the false prophets, it would have been talked about in every corner of the kingdom. I mean, even without 24-hour instant news access, those of you who grew up like I did in the 1960s will understand what I'm about to say. Those of you who didn't, you're going to have to take my word for it. There were very few people in America who hadn't heard of the assassination of John F. Kennedy or the landing of men on the moon. And very shortly, within the time of those actual occurrences, we all knew. And we didn't have, you know, Fox News and CNN and instant access. I believe that we must assume Elisha was a man of God who worshiped Jehovah, and he wouldn't bow the knee to Baal. So even if he didn't go to Mount Carmel, he would have heard about what happened there. So let's start with the logical and probable assumption that Elisha knew who Elijah was. And I will add that it's also possible that Elisha had seen Elijah before, not necessarily having met him, but he would recognize him. Elijah did a fair amount of traveling. We've said before that Elijah's name, you ready for this? Elijah's name is, "My God is Yahweh," right? "The Lord, He is God." Well, now we're introduced to Elisha. Elisha's name literally means, "My God saves." How's that? Isn't that beautiful? The very names of these two men testify of the God who ordained them. The day of Elijah's appearance in our passage today, we find Elisha plowing a field. Verse 19 says he was plowing with 12 teams of oxen. Now, I'm going to give you two possibilities here. It's possible Elijah was plowing with 11 other farmers and he was the 12th plowing with his team or pair of oxen. Or he was plowing with 12 teams. That's 24 oxen hooked up to his plowing implement. I'm actually going with number two here, the second. Because if that's the case, he's gone from being a burly farmer to an outrageously legendary and strong farmer. But I'm going with that because it's just my feeling about this. But it's my personal opinion. I'm stating that on the outset. It just seems to be consistent with Scripture. We see a lot concerning Elisha's character here, and he just seems to me to be the kind of man who would achieve that high level of strength and ability and not see it as anything more special than the next person. You'll see what I mean in a second. We see that he is devoted to his parents in a biblical way. We'll catch that in just a minute. He's also someone who is connected with his community and cares for them. Okay, let me connect all this up. Because Elisha's response to Elijah calling him tells us volumes about who this young man is and why God has ordained him to be the continuation of the prophetic line in Israel. Let's set the scene again. Elisha is working hard in the field. Plowing is intensely hard work. You better be paying attention to everything that you're doing. And he's in the middle of his labor. Elijah the prophet strolls by, tosses his cloak or mantle onto Elisha, and then Elijah keeps on walking. If I told you nothing more about Elisha than his response to this action, it is all you would need to hear to know that God has been preparing him for this very moment. Because Elijah stops, he stops plowing immediately, as quick as he can, and then runs after Elijah, and when he catches him, he says, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." Now, to us, this answer may seem a bit confusing, as though something's been left out. Unless you start with the truth that God has prepared Elisha for this precise moment. Elisha understood immediately that this was a call to follow Elijah and serve him. Elisha's answer is not wishy-washy. When he says that he wants to kiss his parents goodbye, it is a statement that he is ready to go, but it is also a statement that he loves and respects his parents and needs to act accordingly. Honor your father and your mother, right? In our culture, this is kind of a weak example, but in our culture, it's considered rude and, it has been considered rude and unprofessional to leave your job for another one without giving 2 weeks' notice. Elisha is showing love, respect, and consideration to his parents when he goes to them. He's not just saying, "See ya." He's going to his parents. Now, Jesus says in Luke 9:62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Elisha's actually leaving the plow, but the principle is the same. He's telling his parents goodbye. He's leaving that life for the life that God is calling him to. I, as a father and a grandfather, have to wonder if Elisha had not already had conversations with his parents about what God was teaching him over time, so that they're not surprised either. That's just speculation, but it seems to fit with the character of Elisha. To me, it just who he is. Elijah shows his understanding and approval in his reply. go back again, for what have I done to you? That's a really awkward translation. If you really could render it, don't forget what I have done to you. It's a call to acknowledge the significance of the passing of the mantle or the cloak. Well, Elisha puts a final nail in the coffin of his now former life when he burns the yoke for his oxen and then kills and cooks a pair of oxen and has a barbecue for the whole community. In a more modern analogy, Elisha would be selling his tools, vacating his business location, and then giving his customers and excess business to his friends in his former business line. He's literally closing it all down so that he can't come back to it. The old catchphrase for this is he's burning his bridges. You know, more than, I had to look this up because it's been misquoted so many, it's not the phrase that's been misquoted, it's who it's attributed to have been misquoted. Over 2,000 years ago, Julius Caesar is quoted as telling his army, if you want to take the island, burn the boats. He's not talking about the island's boats, he's talking about the soldiers' boats, so that there's no place for them to go but forward. Elisha shows his love for his community and makes a public statement that he is now following Elijah. The last thing I would say about this passage is found at the end of verse 21. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Assisted him is the same thing as saying served him. Elisha left everything to be a servant to Elijah. Listen to Matthew Henry. This is so beautiful. Those who would be fit to teach must have time to learn, and those that hope hereafter to rise and rule must be first willing to stoop and serve. That's who Elijah, it's who Elisha was at this part, in his heart. He was a servant. Who does that? We've been told all our lives that we must strive to get ahead, be a leader, work your way up the ladder. Mark 9:35, Jesus made it clear that those who desire to lead must relinquish that desire and learn to be the servant of all, to have the heart of a servant, because that's the only kind of leader there is in the kingdom of God, a servant leader. Elisha traded a life where he was his own boss and seemed to be pretty successful, 12 yoke of oxen, are you kidding? But he gave it all up to be a servant of God's prophet. Well, as I try and pull this all together and see how this works in our daily lives here, one of the things that's become clear to me is that we're witnessing God's continuing plan as it's worked out on the pages of Scripture. The calling of Elisha is not God substituting Elisha for Elijah because God sees Elijah's failing. We have a front row seat to view succession the way that God designed it. Elisha was always God's plan for the continuing of his will here on earth. We make a wholly pride-filled error when we see our ministry or anyone's ministry as our own or their own. In a discussion I was a part of some time back, it was stated that a ministry that is known solely by the name of the figurehead is often problematic at best, and lots of times bound to fall under the weight of earthly expectations. I find that to be so true. Two nights ago, Diane and I watched a documentary on the musical group Casting Crowns. They were celebrating their 20th year in sharing their music and ministry, and I put it that way because they're not in the music business, according to them. Because the theme that came down was that they are a ministry once and only and not in the music business. They actually serve in their local church most every Sunday. That was in their contract, that they did not do anything on Sunday except make their way back to their church so that they could serve. I'm not here to praise them, not at all. I'm here to say that the standard that they strive to adhere to, that's the standard we should all strive for, that we are ministers in the hands of our Savior first and always. This passage is a clear testimony that succession has always been plan A for God and his imagers. You're going to hear me use that word over and over again because it just has struck me so heavily that that's who we are, those who follow Christ, those who are his image to the world. And I don't see any risk in overstating the fact that with God there is no plan B. I told you you'd hear that over and over again because it's true. God is not a reactionary. Nothing takes him by surprise. And his will, his plan will always be carried out. When Jesus commanded us in Matthew 28:19 through 20 to go into all the world and make disciples, it's just the latest chapter in God's plan A of redemption. Yes, also succession. It's passing on what we've been given. Teaching our children is one important part of God's primary plan of salvation and succession. But I would tell you, and every parent here knows what I'm about to say, we have no control over whether or not our children will follow Christ. Having a personal relationship that is not determined by who their parents are, that is the goal. But we do have the responsibility to share the gospel and teach them of God and of his plan of salvation, of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, and our total belief in this to the point that it is the center of who we are. And my wife will tell you it is the prayer for my unsaved kid-in-laws, that they would get saved, that God would draw them in and they would accept Christ, and their families would come to the place where Christ being at the center of their home was normal. It was not abnormal. It was just a normal part of everyday life. That's my prayer. In 3 John's third epistle, the fourth verse, it says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, to be transparent here, John was actually speaking of fellow Christians. But the message is still the same for you and me as parents and grandparents. Moms and dads, grandparents, search your hearts and ask the question of the morning. Is there anything more precious or joyful to your heart than to know that your children and grandchildren love Jesus Christ and have a personal ongoing relationship with him? I don't know about you, but for me, that's plan A. There is no other plan. It's plan A. And your part, no matter how great or not so great, is part of God's plan. We've all been created to be image bearers of God, and with that comes the privilege and the responsibility to pass on what we've been given. And just like Christ demonstrated for us during his earthly ministry, we never are to give up advocating to the Father for those that are lost. There are no hopeless cases. My grandmother, on my mom's side, I know I've said this before, was probably the best illustration of this for me. She had a son, my uncle, who was a ne'er-do-well. He was actually in and out of prison since the time he was about 14. She never stopped praying for him and never stopped showing him that she loved him. Towards the end of his life, there was a transformation. He seems to finally be at peace. I was never in close contact with him. He lived in Alaska. So I don't know the end of his story. But I do know what I learned from my grandmother. Model our Lord and Savior to those around us. Model him to the lost. I love learning. You guys probably know this. I love learning the meaning of sophisticated words. And one word that has stuck with me from a long time ago was ubiquitous. I just love that word. It just, I don't know, it rolls off the tongue funny. It means everywhere. It's like the Pharisees during Jesus' earthly ministry. It didn't seem to matter where Jesus went. The Pharisees were right there trying to throw a wrench in the works, right? Well, Elijah and his ministry, folks, could not be described as ubiquitous. He showed up for a period of time, and then, like the unnamed hero in a Western movie, he just quietly moved on because God would move him on. And yet his ministry, his God, was never in question and never suppressed, to the point that Elisha most obviously knew him and knew who he served and did not hesitate to answer the call to come and serve. Just like Elijah, we aren't ubiquitous either. We're not everywhere. And yet Jesus commands us in the Great Commission to go out into all the world and make disciples. And when he did it, it was just the latest chapter in God's plan A of redemption and succession. So just as Elijah did not choose his successor, but God did, we have no way of knowing who we will affect through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we also don't know who's going to reject Christ. It isn't part of God's plan that we would know, outside of seeing the results after the fact, but that doesn't excuse us from being obedient, to continue to be faithful as people who share Christ. We obey in faith, believing that God is faithful and trustworthy. Elijah called Elisha in faith, believing God. Elisha could have thrown the cloak back at Elijah and called him a crazy old man, but he didn't, because God is faithful. But even when we are called wackos or lunatics, God is still faithful. God doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful to Him. Romans 10:14 asks the question at its very core about succession. How are they going to believe in Christ if they've never heard of Him? And how are they going to hear if no one speaks of Christ? Let's pray. Lord, I just come to You this morning convicted and publicly admitting that I don't measure up to my high-sounding words, Lord. And yet, I trust You. And I just pray that You would just help me, help my brothers and sisters here, Lord, to catch an even greater vision for how You would have us continue to be faithful to You and to continue to be Your image bearers and be the ones that answer the call. We love You, Lord. We are totally dependent on You and happily so. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness and pray that You would help us to be more faithful. In Your name, amen.